Let us continue to worship the Lord as we stand together and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and Psalm 40. So if you could find both of those passages, I think we'll actually begin with Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us, Lord, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed or surrounded me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward for their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For, then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. I do not apologize for the longer reading this morning. Psalm 40 is a magnificent passage in which Christ is the only speaker. I know it's typical to say, well, David was speaking and some of what he said had reference to Christ. But I'll take a little bit different view and say that David was speaking the words of Christ directly. This is his personal testimony in Psalm 40 of suffering, hope, and salvation, which is directly then quoted by him in Hebrews 10. Of course, the difficulty with what I've just said is verse 12 of Psalm 40. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. How can that be said of Christ? Because He took all of our sins upon Himself, and He became sin for us, so that as our head, this wasn't just something He went through in some kind of mechanical way. He endured a judicial forsaking by His Father that was horrible. He was sunk so very low as to be surrounded by our sins because He was the scapegoat for them. And notice His hope that He will declare, verse 10, God's righteousness in the great congregation, that He will not conceal it. And so He is here this morning by the Holy Spirit to invite us to share in His accomplished redemption. Now, when Jesus came into the world, that'll be the idea that I think best organizes three main thoughts. When Jesus came into the world, the old covenant was pointing to Him. He announced His coming, and He gave Himself for us. When Jesus came into the world, the old covenant was bearing witness to Him. He announced His coming and why. And third, He gave Himself for us. Let's look at each of those in the text this morning. Now, notice several things that the old covenant, it's called, first of all, the law here. Now, this is not primarily the Ten Commandments. This is the, what's He talking about? The sacrifices. This is the Levitical economy, commanded by God. The law, the priesthood, the sacrifices. It was a shadow of good things. A shadow. The law was a type. By the way, notice here with me already in verse 1, a shadow of good things. Our Father in heaven intended then good things for us. What good things? The good things of our sins freely forgiven. An unassailable, unbreakable foundation for peace with Him. Our sins removed and heaven opened. The law pointed to this with its sacrifices. It was a shadow, but it wasn't the essence. It wasn't the thing itself. But it was pointing to Christ. Take in now, we can, the apostle says, believe this. These good things are now ours in Christ, and He'll unfold those for us as we go this morning. But I want to make the point that's very obvious, that all that in the law was pointing ahead to Christ. That's why Jesus and the apostles, what? Used the Old Testament. They didn't look at the Old Testament and say, ooh, now that I've come, ooh, the Old Testament, bad, no good, legalism. No, Jesus proclaimed in all the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, everything written about Himself. He told the Jews, the reason you don't believe in Me is not because you believe the Old Testament. Remember John 5:47? The reason the Jews to this day don't believe in Christ is not because they believe the Old Testament. It's because they don't believe it. Because Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, John 5:47, you would have believed Me. Because everything He wrote was about Me. So the old covenant pointed ahead to Christ. It was foreshadowed. Notice something else. It had a shadow, but it could not make the worshipers perfect, verses 1 and 2, about their conscience. Conscience is a thorny little thing that Freud and Darwin, Satan's mouthpieces, have done everything they can to, you know, remove the foundation for it, as we see today, that when men throw off the yoke of God's law, conscience just is buried in the dust. And like Jeremiah said, people can no longer blush about sin. Can't blush. But God intended for the beginning not for us to make excuses like we do in our day. How do we deal with the potential of a guilty conscience and young people with immorality? We provide prophylactics for them and show them how to use them from the first, second, and third grade. This is what we do. We make a virtue out of perversity, and therefore, nobody needs to feel guilty about anything. God knows better. As long as God is the righteous judge on his throne, sinners will have a guilty conscience before him. And they may try to drink it into silence. They may try to sin it into silence. Many people do. You may look around today and say, how in the world can people so brazenly either blaspheme or fornicate or lie or beat their wives or whatever it may be? How is that? Well, because men would rather destroy themselves at one level with drug, with drink, with perversity, than be quiet and face the truth, which conscience sometimes has a thorny little way of making itself known in quieter moments. God intended in the law to point, how can my conscience, notice the word there, be perfect? We talked about that word a lot last week in Hebrews. How could conscience be brought to a place where it was clean? It's in Christ. The law pointed to it, but the worshipers could come every year and offer the sacrifices. But animal blood doesn't please God in any definitive way. He commanded it because of sin to get the people ready for Christ, to get the world ready for Christ. But animal blood, as he adds in verses 3 and 4, can't take away sin. In fact, look at verse 3, there's a remembrance of sin. This is an odd way of looking at the Levitical sacrifice. So the worshiper brings the sacrifice, priest slits the neck, sprinkles the blood. I thought that was taking away my sin. No, it was reminding me of it. It's still here. What? It's still here. It's still here. I mean, this is like, and so now to bring context in, so in effect, Paul says, so you Hebrew Christians, you want to go back to this? You want to go back to the shadows where there was a pointing to Christ and good things, but not giving them to them, where there were sacrifices that pointed to a clean conscience through shed blood, but animal blood couldn't give it. And you want to go back to an older covenant where there was a pointing ahead to how sin could be dealt with, but in fact, when you go and you offer, there was a reminder made of sins every year. Because animal blood and all the blood that was shed in antiquity, I mean, you know, of course, the animal sacrifices and propitiatory sacrifices were not limited to Israel. All the nations practiced these in one form or another, and worse immolations, child sacrifice, etc. It was written deeply, and Noah brought it with him out of the ark, and it was dispersed from there that blood has to be shed. It's only barbarians like Americans, okay, and other modern, you know, Western Europeans who have forgotten their heritage that have forgotten this. Okay, blood has to be shed. It's written deeply upon us unless we wipe it out with willful sinning. Now, before we look into the second part of the sermon, I just want to point out something to you that really encouraged me this morning early. Notice in verse 1, good things. Notice at the end of verse 1, make the comers thereunto, the worshipers, perfect. Verse 2, no more at the end, no more conscience of sins, consciousness. Verse 4, take away sins. Now, with all the weaknesses and the impediments of the old covenant, boy, there was some good stuff promised. And every now and then, we find individuals who got it. David got it. Isaiah got it. of the more common sort, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, they got it. Wait a minute, God's promised us good things, free, full forgiveness of sins, a basis for my conscience to stand before Him without any sense of condemnation or alienation, that He's my Father, that there's nothing that stands between us, that we're at peace with each other, and that my sins should be taken away. What a great gospel. What a great old covenant that God gave. Now, it was only a shadow. It pointed. So let's look. Keep going. So the old covenant pointed to Jesus. And notice, when He came into the world, verse 5, He announced His coming. 1,000 years earlier, the Son of God, the mediator of the covenant, when He came into the world, He made a few announcements. By the way, this teaches us just several things. If we were doing like a detailed study, I would certainly spend some time with these. The eternity of the Son, His preexistence before His incarnation, because He was speaking a millennium, and of course, even earlier, before He came. Second, look at verse 7. It's written in the volume of the book. What's He talking about? Scriptures. His living voice. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11, that all the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. So you, if you want to, and you one day go in, you see your children coloring in your Bibles, and you're thinking, no, don't. Just give them a red marker and say, just color the whole Old Testament red. Okay? If you want a red letter edition, okay, color everything red. Because all of the Scriptures are from Christ, the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. And of course, if we want to know Christ's voice, we got to give heed to the Scriptures. I was sitting with a brother this week. I've got to tell you all this. So I was sitting with a brother this week, and we were talking and back and forth about the Scriptures. And then out of the back of my ear, I hear somebody in the booth behind me. And he said, he was talking to the guy who was sitting directly behind me. So I heard the voice of like the main guy. He's like, you know, you heard Andy, didn't you? I mean, you don't have to. Don't get all bogged down in the Bible. The Bible can mess you up. And I'm saying, oh. And then he said the last name, Stanley, and I immediately forgot it. I remembered it. And I remembered the sermon he preached, and apparently he continues to hint at this, that driving a wedge between Christ and the Bible, so that what we need is more of an existential encounter with Christ independent of the Bible. And the reason is because if you build your faith in Jesus, according to that esteemed expert in these things, if you build your faith in Jesus upon the Bible, since the Bible, a lot of it's been debunked, then your faith in Jesus is going to suffer too. And then when you kids go off to college and you find the Bible under attack, then your faith in Jesus is going to suffer because you've done something you never should have done. And as you base it on Scriptures. You know, it's the funny thing about this idea. This isn't the first time. Andy Stanley's not the only one who's guilty of this. It's nothing new with him. But this idea of driving a wedge, and this text directly deals with this, driving a wedge between the speaking, living Christ and His living Word. No wedge to be drawn. If you want to know Jesus, you're not going to know Him through a mystical encounter. I like what our brother, departed brother, who's now happier than we are, R.C. Sproul said, and I think I saw this from a dear friend of mine this week. He said, all the power of God and the living voice of Christ is in those Scriptures. Boy, you see this in Luke 4, when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Jerusalem. What does He do? They give Him a scroll of Isaiah, and He opens it, and He finds the place. Isaiah 61, where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. What a picture. The eternal Word taking up the written Word and then proclaiming that living Word to the congregation. Same thing He does with us. Same thing He did when He came into the world. He said, listen, it's written of me. Now notice several things that are written about me and that I'm going to do. First of all, He says what? God doesn't desire burnt offerings and sacrifices. Interesting, I think it's in verse 8 that He lists all the four main sacrifices of the old covenant. Wait a minute, God didn't require those? Well, He did provisionally, but He didn't take pleasure in animal blood. But He's going to take pleasure in me. Don't miss this. God gave, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? Because of transgressions. to expose sin and to get the world ready for Christ. And Jesus came to the world, the Son of God came into the world, and he says, listen, God doesn't take any pleasure in all that blood. He's going to take pleasure in me. In me. In what I'm going to do to save sinners. Now, notice several things about him and what he's going to do. And this is our third thing. So he announced his coming and he gave himself for us. A couple of things. Notice, in the body prepared for him. Verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. Now, if you remember from Psalm 40, it said in the Hebrew text, my ears you have opened. Now, it could be that the apostle is quoting from the Septuagint, which does say, a body you have prepared me. The Hebrew says, my ears you have opened or bored, to be more literal, B-O-R-E-D, like drilled. I think the idea is the same. Now, you know, again, the Holy Spirit, remember, it's His Word, so He's free to expand the significance of that meaning through the apostles, as He does in several places. There's even some evidence that perhaps the Septuagintal translations altered after the apostolic writings. So that could be another explanation for the difference. But either way, the meaning's clear. What's our problem? Our hands, we don't obey God. Our ears are closed. Our hearts are hard and dead. And when the Son of God came into the world, God prepared a body for Him. What? A body that was way better than any of the bodies of bulls and goats and calves. A body to be, what, filleted for us on the cross. A body that He said in John 6, I give my flesh for the life of the world. And it wasn't just any body, B-O-D-Y. It was a body, the ears were opened in doing the will of God. Remember, you know, what was the problem with the Jews? Stubborn. What's our problem? Stubborn. Some of you feel this very acutely in your life. I just don't listen. And I just don't want to listen. I just want to do my own thing. Jesus' first word, my Father, I've come to do your will. And my ears are open, my eyes are pure, my heart loves you, my hands are obedient and serving. This is the one who came for us. This is the one who announced his coming when he came into the world, that in the body prepared for him, he would lay down his life for us. And notice also in here, in these verses, his submission to the will of his Father. You and I don't want to submit. The song of our age, the song of every age is, I did it my way. And some of you are still held in the grip of that. Some of all of us at one level are still held in the grip of that. I want to do it my way. I want things to go. But what did the Son of God, even though he was everything God was, he emptied himself and he says, Father, your will be done. You didn't take pleasure in those animals, but you're going to take pleasure in me because I'm going to obey you unto death. But he had to sink very low in that obedience. Isaiah 53, what we read in the Gospels. I mean, this was I'm just going to kind of go through this. This is being beaten, being reproached, being reviled. Why? Because he was the burnt offering for our sins. Because our sins had brought us under the wrath and curse of God. But the effect of that, notice in verses 9 and 10, is to take away our sins. Exactly what the law promised. He takes away the old covenant of shadows, and he brings in the second covenant of sin removed. Sin removed. Let that sink in. Some of us have, you know, we struggle with various personality. All of us do. We all have personality disorders. The world doesn't want to call them sin disorders. They call them personality disorders. We all have sin disorders. Let this be an encouragement to you and a powerful motivation to work through that, that Jesus has taken away. In the body of his flesh, through death, he has made peace with God for us. He is our peace, says the Scriptures. And he has taken away our sins. He's removed them. He's thrown them into the bottom of the sea. He has satisfied God's justice. And the result of that, of course, is that the conscience. Now, I know sometimes we carry around our sins with us and we feel guilty for things, but understand, God has now provided a wide open way for you to be guilt-free. And it's not guilt-free so that you can sin some more. It's guilt-free in a way that changes your taste buds. There's a perfect sacrifice that removes our sins, satisfies God's justice, and therefore conscience has no reason to tremble, have no reason to be afraid of death. The law pointed to this, but this is now ours. Can you imagine how many things you've done in your life because of guilt? Have you ever made bad choices in your life because of guilt? Have you ever made pledges and promises in your life that were more motivated by guilt than anything else? Parents, do we lay this upon our children at times even because we forget to apply the gospel to our parenting, that we don't do like guilt manipulation parenting? That's sinful. It's just like we don't do behavioral modification parenting. That's a waste of time. So is guilt manipulation parenting. We don't guilt. I can't believe you've done this to me. I can't believe how this, you're making me look bad. Well, I mean, my response to that is, of course my kids are going to make me look bad. I am bad. You know, we hear some of these movements out there, you know, this idea that, you know, if your children if you're faithful, then your children are always going to be faithful after you. And that's not necessarily true. And if your children are not faithful, then it means you were a bad parent. How about the other side that doesn't get much press, when you are a bad parent and God still is gracious to your children? I mean, we want to put these things in formulas and it just doesn't fit. God says, I remove the basis of guilt. Jesus said this when he came into the world. I take away sin. That's our parenting. Listen, son, I know you're struggling with this sin. It's no good. You got to be disciplined here. But let me tell you something. I know the Savior who takes away sins and changes you. That's the progressive, consistent parenting and the praying and the admonition. It's just one example of this. Husbands and wives as well, in terms of applying, this sin is taken away. But see, we live in a culture, and I want you to see this because we have a tremendous gospel opportunity. Everybody wants to blame everybody. Well, I'm going to blame my genetics. Or I have these sinful desires, and I just better give in to them and start redefining myself by these sinful desires. But that's not the gospel. That's Satan's, hell's pessimism. That's the gospel of hell. The gospel of hell is, you are who you are. There's nothing anybody can do about it. If anybody condemns you for your desires or who you are or what you want to do, well, too bad for them. Be yourself. Affirm yourself. Can you imagine? That's the gospel. That's the gospel of hell. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, I have come. In the volume of the book, in all of the scriptures, I've come to do God's will. I've come to do away with the old covenant of animal blood. I've come to lay down my precious blood, and I take away sin so that it doesn't have a hold over your conscience anymore, because justice in heaven is satisfied. You know where our consciences get guilty? Sometimes things just gnaw at us, and sometimes you'll hear people say they remember things and it just haunts them, things they did 20 years ago. It's because at some level, conscience is a mirror of the justice seat of God. This is the way God made us. And so what satisfies God silences conscience. What satisfies God silences conscience. Blood of Christ totally takes away our sins. And he said one other thing, or two other things, but one of them is in verse 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified. So he says, listen, I've come in the body to suffer and die. I've come in submission to the will of my Father. I've come to do His will. I've come to take away sin, take away the old covenant of shadows, and bring you into the new covenant of perfect peace and joy. And I've come to consecrate you by my sacrifice. Notice, by the which will. By the which will. What is that talking about? By His will of submission, by His laying down His body on the cross for us, we're set apart to God. Now let's just let this sink in for a minute. First of all, it's a perfect verb, perfect tense, meaning this is not something that we add to or that we have to do to complete. He did this. He did this. It's once for all with continuing implications. We are set apart to God. Now, what were we before in our sins? Set apart to hell. We were defined by our sins. But now, in Christ, we are set apart as God's holy people. You might say, yeah, but I got a lot of unholiness in me. Yeah. And a lot of sins, sure. But that's not how God looks at you anymore. We have a new identity in Christ. And that identity is we are the blood-washed, white-robe-wearing, righteousness-bearing people of God. Jesus has done this by His one offering. So complete, so perfect, so sufficient. We are now set apart to God. Dedicated to Him. He doesn't look at us as, well, sometimes we do this with our children. Again, parenting obviously is much on my mind in my own home. You know, well, you know, maybe if you're, you know, good enough, I'll, you know, treat you like a child. God didn't do that. You know, well, you're out of my favor because you... God says definitively, objectively, you are now my holy ones, set apart to me. And again, this, you know, these kind of doctrines, you might think, well, boy, these people needed to be beaten. They didn't need to hear about like the all-sufficiency of Christ and that you're completely holy in Christ because of His finished work, because that would have made them lazy. No. The apostle says, listen, the surest way to encourage consecration is to show us how much Christ has done for us. The surest way to inflame love and there to stoke obedience is not to, you know, as the world religions, well, there's not enough been done. You need to go on a 2-year crusade, you know, and ride your bicycle around and you need to, you know, sell things on the street corner, or you need to blow yourself up in the bazaar, or you need to go to the priest and offer some more sacrifices and some penance and all this. Again, those are the kind of things men would come up with. Why? Because men like control. And so the surest way to keep people slaves, as we've seen in the history of the world, is to tell them enough has not been done. God comes to us and He says, you know all your sins? You know all your guilt? You know all the wrath that you feel in your own soul? Because of those sins, gone. Gone. I have taken that and I've laid it on my Son. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of my beloved Son. You are washed. You are sanctified through the offering of His flesh once for all on the cross. You're set apart. And notice again, it's emphasized here in verse 10. This was once for all. This is accomplished. God, just pause for a minute. Well, you know, I got all these things I got to do. Be careful that your to-do list does not become part of in your thinking, well, if I get all this done, then I'll measure up and, you know, God will love me. You know, when the Scriptures say that God's mercy is in the heavens, that means He doesn't look for the reasons to love you in you. That's a hard thing for some of us to deal with. Wait a minute, but I'm doing all this and I'm trying all this and I'm really... God does not find the reasons for loving you in you. And God's people say, hallelujah. God does not find... So anybody here holding on to, well, you know, I am smarter. God doesn't say, well, I loved him because he was smarter. Or you know, well, I am pretty. I'm prettier than everybody else. Okay, well, you may be, but... charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. God finds the reason for loving us in Himself. Notice the Lord Jesus once for all. Listen, that emphasis there in verse 10, set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. One time sacrifice. That means there's nothing more to be added. That means obedience doesn't make us more right with God. And it also means our failures and imperfections can't take away from our rightness with God. You hear me? Those of you who are struggling with sin, this is dangerous. I know it's dangerous to say this. That all of your sins, all of your failings, do not make you any less right with God through the finished work of Christ. Now, if you let that sink in, it does not make you careless. If you know the Lord and that sinks in, it like sets your heart free. And it fills you with thankful. What? All the times, even after hearing the gospel. Some of you have heard the gospel a million times. If you were to go back and look at it, sermons and parents and school and all the years you've had, and you're still not giving your heart to Christ. You might say, surely God would not. Surely I got to make up for all that. Nothing you can do. Not a thing you can do. Well, won't God hold that? That'll keep me out of the kingdom of God. Not if you go to Christ. Not if you run to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I have been a stubborn, plug my ears, using every reason as an excuse in the world. My parents were ugly. If I look at my parents and those are Christians, I'm never going to become a Christian. Good. No, I don't want to be like that. Who'd want to be like that? Who'd want to be ugly? And I know that there's things that happen to us when we're young that have powerful shaping influence on us for our lives. Abusive parents, abusive spouses, sins that we commit. Things happen to us. And so we need to let those be anchors to drown our soul into the depths of despair. We can say, you know what? Yep, this happened to me. It's no good. I don't like it. I wish it hadn't happened to me. But God, men may have meant it for evil, or men may have done it in stupidity, but God meant it for good. And look what He's done for me in Christ. Once for all, He's made me righteous. He's removed all of the offense. Obedience doesn't make me worthy to be a child of God. My stains don't keep me out of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is the stain remover. He is the sin abolisher. God receives us through this finished work of Christ. So come now. Again, the apostle didn't withhold this from saying, well, if I tell him this, I need to be like stirring them up, because they're thinking about going back to Judaism. So I don't want to tell them, you know, that Jesus did it all to Him I owe. Because that's going to be like singing that hymn at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. Everybody's going to go sound asleep. No, nothing stimulates love and therefore obedience and joy and hope like clarity to the finished work of Christ, that He really did do it all, that all my sins are gone before God. God doesn't look at me and say, I remember that. I remember what you did in 1972. I'll never forget it. Some of you've got memory like trap doors when somebody does something to you. You think they've done something to you. We all do at one level. Oh yeah, I remember that. He said that to me. She gave me that look. I'll never forget that. God says, I'll forgive all of your iniquities. I don't care what look you gave me. I don't care what you did. I'll blot out all of your sin. So you ought to rejoice. Every one of you knows the Lord. Wait a minute. God's taken away my judgment in Christ and laid on Him. He's taken away my guilt. He's taken away my stains. He's made me righteous all because of Jesus. Jesus, receive me. Help me to love You. Help me to hold fast to You and serve You and boast in You alone. Because when You came, You didn't just come with words to announce it. You actually gave Yourself for us in a consecrated body. You gave us the perfect obedience that we need. In submission to the will of Your Father, You've taken away our sins. Once for all, You've consecrated us to be God's children. That's how God looks at us. Some of us have talked about from time to time, why does God let, you know, XYZ nation survive? Maybe you even think that about our own. Because God has a people here that He's looking at and says, those are mine. I love them. Yeah, but the church is so, we think, messed up. We've got to be really careful, by the way, when we say that, because we're talking about the bride of Christ. And unless we're going to say, well, I'm not messed up, or that this is like, you know, perfect vineyard corner, then we're going to have to recognize that we may not be messed up in the same ways that other people are messed up. We got our own foibles, our own issues. You know, we just got done listening here, those of you who are at Presbytery, to 8-10 hours, you know, of sin issues that came up. It's like, yeah, it's not perfect in this corner either. But you know what? God doesn't look at the church and say, you hadn't measured up to me. He says, Jesus measured up to me. And be careful in your own life. You don't walk around, because I'm not going to believe you. If you walk around with your shoulders all drooped and, oh, you don't know how bad I am. My job's terrible and, you know, my wife doesn't love me and all this stuff is just so terrible. I'm going to say, do you look at Christ? Do you see what He's done for you? Now, granted, these Hebrews, they were going through some rough times. And the apostle doesn't tell them, let me give you three secret ways to make persecution go away. He doesn't say, let me give you five steps to turn persecutors into friends. He doesn't do any of that. We try to do that today, I'm sure. Persecution for dummies. He doesn't do any of that. Okay? He says, listen, let me show you how glorious is the person and work of Christ so that you establish your complete happiness in Him and your joy in Him. Because that does several things. And I'll just leave you with two or three. One, it gives you power for non-guilt-based Christian living. Non-guilt-based. So some of you have been guilty and have lived guilty many all your life, either because parents just laid into you. I've had to ask, you know, my children forgiveness for areas like that in my life. You know, it's like I always was made to feel like I never measured up. You know, and again, you grew in that, and you took that in, and so you translated that into your adult life. It's like you just carried guilt. You know, if many things, this is like a side remark, but the Reformation was about recovering the basis for non-guilt living. Because Rome had totally engulfed the civilized Western world back into the guilt. You haven't done enough. You must offer more sacrifices. You must go on pilgrimage. You must give us all your money. The first 700 club right there. The point here, what? God saves us to non-guilt-free living. Now, I want to be real careful. It doesn't mean it's law-free, because now God's law is written on our hearts. We've already seen this by the Holy Spirit. But the obedience that we give to it is not, oh no, God's going to zap me. It's, oh, look how much Jesus has loved me, and so I'm going to fight for joyful obedience. But it's not guilt. It's not, well, I got to measure up. The only person that's doing that to you is you. God's not saying that. Well, when you get up here, then I'll love you. When you get up here to this level, you know, or her level, we do this, you know, in our circles only. Because we're, you know, many of us are homeschooling, many of us. And so we look at the, oh, wow, man. And those of you, you know, maybe you're into exercise. Man, he looks good. Okay, she looks good. And I'm not, I'm like way down here. And I'm, you know, their house, whoa, it's way up here in mine's. And we just... There's a. By the way, you'll notice something. That's the marketing scheme, isn't it? There's a lot of money in guilt. There's a lot of money in guilt. It's one of the greatest insider trading secrets in the history of the world. Make people feel guilty, deficient, because they already do. Unless you're covered with the blood of Christ, you already do feel that way. Of course you feel that way. And by the way, that's a tremendous incentive. If you've not given yourself to the Savior, I don't care how many times you've heard the gospel, if you've not given yourself to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Cleanse me right now. Receive me right now. Lord, I'm the leper. Forgive me. Blot out my sins. Do it now. If you've not done that, if you're not looking to the Savior, you are a sucker for all the guilt peddlers, including one you live with every day, yourself. And it drives you what? You know, those of you who've been through that, well, I'm going to try to do better for a while. Fall down. I'll stop drinking so much. You go right back to it. I'm going to stop smoking so much. You go right back to it. It's just a cycle. I'm going to be nice to everybody. No, I can't. It's just, there's no power in guilt. But there's power in Christ. There's power in the finished work of Christ. And secondly, there's hope then. And this is back to 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 3:15. And I quoted that at the beginning. Give a reason for the hope. I know we use this in apologetics classes, and I think sometimes it gets translated. Give every man a reason for why you know more than he does, and he's an idiot. But that's not what it says. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 is not the Magna Carta, you know, for that kind. It's... a reason for the hope. What is our hope? Well, the perfectibility of human nature. No, that we've mastered parenting or homeschooling or business. No, 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 no. No, no, no. That we've got all the answers and we're the only perfect church. No, 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 no. What is the hope? Jesus Christ came and he was bloodied and bruised beyond recognition and took my curse, our curse, upon himself and bore away our sins. And therefore removed guilt, condemnation, and he has opened heaven for us so that we may go to God when we're being persecuted and cast our cares upon him and ask him for help and strength, just like all the martyrs have done in the history of the world. That when we're struggling in our relationships, we don't come and say, oh God, I'm so bad. I'll never be able to be a father. Hogwash! That's just yourself making excuses for not doing what's the hardest thing of all. And the hardest thing of all is not blaming other people. The hardest thing of all is not beating up yourself enough. The hardest thing of all is to just come to God with honesty and say, it's all my fault. I'm a sinner, but there is Jesus at your right hand. He is the sin abolisher. So for the sake of Jesus, God help me. Cleanse me. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope we ought to be sharing. And you look around at all the guilty people in our society and all the blindness. That's the hope. The hope is that salvation is not in a bottle. Salvation is not in opioids. Salvation is not in perversity. Salvation is not defining yourself by your lusts. The hope is that Jesus Christ came into the world and said to everybody, here I am. You people, you cannot deliver yourself. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the old world. Look at all the kings, world empire, statism. There's nothing new under the sun. You people cannot deliver yourself. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to me. I have come. I lay down my body. I take all of your blows that you deserve and will receive forever. I take all of those blows upon myself, and I have reconciled you to God. That's the great hope. Now, do you believe it yourself? Do we believe it? Do we speak it? Say, yeah, but I got to go to work. And it's tough. I know. I mean, we have this treasure. Well, the Bible's very honest about this too. And preachers do a lot better if they emphasize this side of it more, that we've got this treasure in very fragile clay pots. So it's not like that, you know, oh yeah, let's run out now. Everything's fixed. Okay, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Everything's fixed. And you walk a little bit. I'll never forget dropping a teacup one night. I can't remember. I think I was getting the kids, one of the boys, something water. I was trying to find something. I may have dropped a little juice cup. And I'm like, oh no. And it was dark. And everywhere I walk, oh, there was a little bit of glass there. And oh, there's another one right over there. And I was trying to find a place where I could walk in the dark and not step on glass. Didn't work too well, let me tell you right now. But that's how it is in our life as Christians. You know, we got these fragile clay pots. The body's fragile. Our will's fragile. And by that, I don't mean like, okay, let's have, you know, fragility is us. Okay, that's not what I mean. I mean, we're just weak. We're sinful. God's work's not finished in us yet. But boy, there's courage. Wait a minute, God will receive a weak person like me, a weak daddy like me, a weak mama like me, a weak teenager like me. Boy, you don't know all the stuff I'm struggling with. I don't have to know. God does. And he says, I'll throw all your sins in the bottom of the sea. Look to my son. Look to my son and rejoice. And now, one last point, and then we'll be done. Now, this has a great bearing upon those of you who are mature and you're thinking, I know all these things. Good, I'm glad. I hope you do. But boy, that gives us like a path of consecration, doesn't it? Verses like this. First of all, to keep believing these truths and not let go of them. And don't let the glory of them be lost on you. You know, if you're mature and you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, that's always a challenge. You know, the challenge is, how can I not let these things get lost on me? Or forget them, or just, you know, you put them in your pocket, you pull them out, and when the preacher preaches, oh yeah, I know, let's talk about something important. So to keep believing them, to keep being amazed by them. By the way, where do you go if your love has grown cold? I'll tell you, I've told you this before, I don't have any big secrets here, but you know, at least once a month, I try to go back and take a few days and just pray through Isaiah 53 and the end of Matthew and the end of John and just come back before the cross again. And of course, we do it here at the Lord's Supper every week, but you've got to be intentional about it. That no matter how smart you are, how many books you've read, or how much experience you have, and how many people you're leading to Jesus, I got to come back to where the furnace is first stoked. And then I got to come before the cross myself and look at the Lamb of God crucified for me. That's why the ritual, the main ongoing ritual sacrament ordinance of the Christian church is the meal that does what? Commemorates the bloody death of Christ. Because, as a good brother told me, the longer you're a Christian, the bigger the cross is in your life. Not as we worship a dead man or we worship a symbol, but because it's there that I remember, wait a minute, I'm crucified to the flesh. I'm crucified to the world. I'm crucified to the power of sin because Jesus died for me. And I can't love Him enough. So believe, keep holding fast to these things. Keep coming back to where they're taught and hold fast to them and be joyful in them. I just, in terms of this consecrated path, do you notice the words that are very odd in here? They're in Psalm 42. Delight. I delight to do thy will. Boy, if we can discover this and live this, we'll really be on our way. I delight. When we think about that in the life of Christ, what did delight cost Him? Because we think of delight, hey, a day at the beach. I've just got a book. The children are duct taped to an umbrella, okay? And, you know, there's no sharks on the horizon. One of them laughed. Why would they laugh at that? Okay. That's delight. But we look at our Savior and it's like, delight meant what? Delight meant in the wilderness being tempted. Delight meant having the devil always hounding Him. Delight meant Gethsemane. Delight meant Golgotha. That no matter what, my pleasure, the only lasting pleasure, the only true pleasure, is pleasing my Father. Believe that, you'll lose your taste for sin. Live that, you'll find strength. Because that's why Jesus didn't just do this to save us. He did. But He did it to say, now I want you to walk like this yourself because I'm showing you the path. The only real pleasure is to please and make pleasing God. That means you may have to go humble yourself before some people in your life. Because you know this will please God. It may mean you have to give some things up in your life because you know, right now it doesn't look like this is pleasing. It doesn't please me, but if I please Him, I'll be pleased. Because He made us for Himself. He made you for Himself. And you will only be happy if He's smiling at you. You will only be happy, and He's smiling at you always in Jesus. Now, as we enjoy that smile, Jesus says, walk as I walked. And then, see, it's not guilt. It's not, oh dear. It's, I want to walk better on this path. I want to walk more joyfully on this path. I want to, how can I not please Him who laid down His life for me? It's 2018, I know. I know there's a lot of bad business going on in the world. I know. I know some of us are very concerned about it. I know. But God's people have been here before. And we're not the chess players. We don't know all that God is doing, but this message will take you through. How do I know that? Because it's the message the apostle gave these believers who were facing persecution. This will take you through. As strangers and pilgrims on the earth, we're going to have vexations, and we're going to have worries, and we're going to have troubles, and we don't get to control them, and we don't get to opt out. But we keep looking unto Jesus and seeing what He has done for us, how great was His love for us, that He has brought us to God, and that we are consecrated, sanctified, holy through him. Think on these things, beloved. Let's pray together.